Well, good evening, everybody. Glad to be back with you all. Hope you had a wonderful day, and whether it was at work or school or home or wherever you found yourself, I pray that God just really blessed you with his grace today and with his love, and that you were able to let his light shine through you. And I'm excited about today and about the word. I hope you don't mind if I have been preaching in my jacket. It's a little colder than what I anticipated. And I didn't bring any undershirts or anything. And so this one's a little thin, little linen shirt here that I feel like I need to be on a beach somewhere with this shirt on. But it's not beach weather outside, so I hope you don't mind if I preach in a jacket. But the word's going out nonetheless. Amen? Amen. Father God, as we open your word again, we just ask that you would open our hearts, that you would speak to us. We thank you for, your Holy Spirit, which is just constantly reminding us of your grace and your love and drawing us deeper into your presence and revealing your character and revealing our character, and is just really compelling us to do to go higher and deeper in Christ. And so, Lord, we just ask for more of your Holy Spirit in this moment, that you would just speak to our hearts and draw us close in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, is anybody here for the first night? First nighters? Anybody? One couple? Couple? Okay, couple. If you missed us so far, we've basically been talking about this idea of becoming love and what that means. And we started off talking about the difference between sheep and goats. And I didn't really get into the biology or the psychology of a sheep or the psychology of a goat as much as I was just really trying to illustrate. I think I got a little ring. Am I the only one that can hear that? As much as I was really just trying to illustrate that the individuals that when Christ comes again, Matthew 25, he separates one on the left and one on the right. And when he looks at them, he doesn't say, when you were in high school, you got a 4.0, or when you're in college, you aced your test, or you became a doctor, a lawyer, a nurse, or even a preacher. He doesn't say that, but really what Christ looks at, and when it's all said and done, is, when I was hungry, did you feed me? When I was thirsty, did you give me something to drink? So we really just talked about how God is not, he's really trying to get us to become something. And a lot of times the things that we are trying to become aren't necessarily what he's trying to get us to become. And that's not to say that becoming a professional in any industry or in any class is wrong, as much as it is to say that in our attempts to grow academically and professionally and to climb that ladder, make sure that we're also climbing the ladder of love. Amen? Like that's what we're trying to really start to establish, is that God is calling us to become love in all of our becoming, whether we're becoming married or becoming parents or becoming grandparents or becoming a doctor or becoming a lawyer. Make sure in all of our becoming that we become love. And then we also talked about this idea of the Good Samaritan, and how when you think about the Good Samaritan, how here was a man who was broken down by the side of the road, and God is not concerned about how he got to the side of the road. Whether it was his fault or not, doesn't matter. The reality is that there's someone in need, and God has called us to meet that need. And that's what essentially this Samaritan did. He met this man's need. He threw him on his horse or his donkey, took him to the inn, took care of him. And that's what really God has called us to do into the community and into our neighbors' lives, is to meet the need and not be so concerned about, well, why did you get in this situation, or whose fault was it that you got into this situation? But no, if you've ever been broke down before by the side of the road, or if you've ever been stranded before, the last thing you want to have is a conversation about how you got here, right? You want to help me get out of this situation, right? And then once I get out of it, then we can talk about how to avoid it in the future. But in the moment of crisis, we need to meet the need. And we established really last night that this idea of love is so compelling, and it's so outside of our capacity to do, that we really can only become love with the Holy Spirit inside of us. That we need the Holy Spirit to shed his love in our hearts for our neighbors, for our enemies, for our community. Did anyone pray that prayer today? Holy Spirit, shed your love abroad in my heart for my community. That's the prayer I try to pray every morning. That's the prayer I want to encourage you to pray every single day. God, shed your love in my heart for my coworkers. Shed your love in my heart for my enemies. Shed your love in my heart for my husband, for my wife, for my children, Lord, really shed your love in my heart for my in-laws. Like, I need it, right? So we're praying that prayer because we recognize that love is not just a switch that we can flip on and off, right? Like the lights. Love is something that comes. This thing of love is something that comes from God, and you and I don't possess that capacity. And I want to talk about love again. We're going to be talking about it again this evening from a little different angle. You know, I got married, it'll be 8 years in December that my wife and I have been married. We got married December 5th, 2010. And prior to us getting married, we had dated long distance for about a year and a half. She was in Washington, D.C. She was at Georgetown University finishing up her nursing degree. And I was in Chattanooga pastoring, and we met, and we started dating long distance. And after she graduated, she moved to Atlanta, which is about an hour and a half from Chattanooga. And she was a ICU nurse at the hospital there in downtown Atlanta. And so she was a little bit closer, and we dated for another, you know, 3 or 4 months, and then we got married soon after that. And marriage was good. Still is good, but it was really good. I first got married. But then I started to notice something, like probably it was maybe like a year and a half. How long does a honeymoon last? You know, just a year or two, maybe-ish. Anybody still in the honeymoon? I got a few. Oh, okay. My brother back there. Yeah. How long have you been married?
40 years.
40 years. Still honeymooning. Amen. Amen. That's not my testimony. That honeymoon lasted. It was about a good solid year. I'm hoping to come back. It comes back around. I'm hoping that it comes back around. But we've had a good marriage. But I learned something. I began to realize something about a year into our marriage, and you may have experienced it as well. I hope it's not just me. But I began to realize something. I began to realize that when it came to my relationship with my wife, that I had a really deep appreciation for her. I liked her a whole lot. But I began to realize that I wasn't quite sure if I loved her. I appreciated everything she did. And I really liked hanging out with her, and I liked spending time. But I just had this realization that I don't think what I'm experiencing is love. I think what it was I loved me. And I liked when she would do things for me. And when she would do things for me, that made me feel like I loved her. But I really just loved me. Because when she wouldn't do things for me, then I wouldn't really love her as much as when she would do things for me. Okay, y'all looking at me like y'all never been there before. Like, yeah, I love you when you do things, when you cook, or you know, the house is clean, or you do things, promises, things that you're gonna do. Yeah, I really love you. But when you drop the ball or those things don't happen, it's like, oh, okay, well, you know, I understand. But it's like that fire, that love wasn't there as strong. And I started wrestling with this. I started wrestling with this because it started to really trouble me. Because I want to have a 40-year honeymoon with my wife. Like, I want to be married. Like, I want her to be my one and only, right? I don't want to have to, you know, I don't want us to end. I want to have a happy marriage. I want to be able to pass that legacy on. My parents, you know, still married after 40-plus years. I want to be able to pass that legacy on to my children. I want to spend the rest of my life with my wife, you know. But I just started wrestling with this reality, and I started wrestling with it in prayer. Like, God, I just kind of feel like I am at the center of my marriage. And when things go well for me, then I'm like super excited and super loving. But when things don't go so well for me, then I feel like my response isn't as kind or as patient or as, you know, generous or gracious as it possibly should be. And as I started just processing these feelings and really just kind of wrestling with it, God really began to reveal something to me about my own heart and really about my own misconception of what love really is. Because he said, Seth, like, if you only love someone when they do something for you, then that's not really love. Like, it's a knockoff version of love, right? Where it's this thing. In fact, there's a word for it in the Greek. There's a word for this kind of self-centered love. It's actually called eros. Say eros. Eros. Eros is like this, it's a type of self-centered love. It comes from Greek mythology, which is Eros was the god of sexual love. That's where we get the word erotic from. You all know what erotic is, right? Right? So if someone makes you feel good sexually, right? It's an erotic experience, right? I'm trying to tiptoe around this thing because y'all looking at me like, be careful, preacher. Okay. All right. But Eros is a Greek god of sexuality, the son of Aphrodite. And in a broader sense, Eros would be applied to every form of aesthetic desire based on the beauty and worth of that object, right? And so we would say, you know, man, I love chocolate. Anyone in here love chocolate, right? All right, so we have some chocolate lovers. Do you really love chocolate? No. You love how chocolate makes you feel. That's not love, that's Eros, right? Or you can say, man, I love my dog. You don't really love your dog. Okay, you might, but, you know, you love, you know, how your dog makes you feel. You know, if you were to look at, let's say you went to the museum, you were someone who had a deep appreciation for paintings and for murals, and you saw a beautiful picture, painting, painted by, you know, one of the world-renowned artists, you would say, man, I love art. I love this picture. You don't really love that picture. You love what that picture does for you. It is visually pleasing to you. It's not really love. It's Eros. Or you would say, you know what, if we have any foodies in the house, anyone know what a foodie, anybody who just loves food, like you love tasting different types of food from different cultures and different places, and, you know, I realize that Portland has all types of, you know, cultures and types of food here, and these little things, what are they called, the carts, is that like, does the health department regulate that, is that good? Is it good to eat? I wasn't sure if it was good to eat from, but y'all, do I get a thumbs up from y'all? Okay, all right. So they got these carts, you know, and I saw they had like the Cuban cart and the Haitian cart, and I was like, man, you can get all type of culture, all type of food. And there's some people who they just really love food, and when food is well prepared, and they love it because it is delightful to their taste buds. You like the experience. You like what food does for you and how food makes you feel. It's not really love. It's a knockoff version of love. It's a self-centered love. Or when a man says he loves a woman because her form, her shape is beautiful to his eyes and she has the potential to bring him pleasure. And he'll say, man, I love her. But you don't really love her. You love what she does for you. And you are at the center of your experience. And you are at the center of love. Or, goes on the other foot, a woman can love a man because his personality gratifies her, her sense of personal self-esteem. He makes me feel beautiful. He makes me feel appreciated. He makes me feel all these things. Do you really love him? Possibly not. Maybe you just love how he makes you feel. So it's you, again, that are at its center. Well, this is called Eros, and Eros is a self-centered based love. And early on in my marriage, I began to realize, like, man, you know, is it possible that even my relationship early on with my wife is really based off of Eros and not true love, but it's based off of what this person does for me? And so when they rub my back or when they meet my needs, I have a deeper appreciation for them. But when they don't do those things because maybe they're tired or maybe they've been stressed or they've had a hard day, then I'm not as gracious. Well, this idea of Eros has really filtered its way into our culture, where everything that we do now, everything in society is based off of your own gratification, your own pleasure, getting the things that you desire out of life and your own satisfaction. It's all about you. And I believe that this Eros-based relationships have also made their way into the church, into our church. Now, what's interesting is that the danger with Eros-based relationships, or when the Eros is at the base of self, of your relationship, what happens is my love and my concern and my compassion for you is really based on what you do for me. So if I feel like you have no value, there's no value in you, or there's no reason for me to, or there's nothing that you can add to me or add any value to my life, then there's really no reason why I should show you love. And so I can size someone up, and I can look at someone who walks into the church or who I see in my job, and I can say, okay, does this person look like they can give me a promotion? Does this person look like they can add value to my life? Can they help me go to another level in my social status? And if they can add value to my life, then, oh, yes, I'll be nice, I'll be kind, I'll be generous, I'll be loving to them. But if I feel like they can't add any value, in fact, they're going to be like a drain on my life. They're going to take time from me and take energy from me and take resources from me. Then I really don't want to. I don't really want to mess with them because they can't add anything to me. This is actually called classism. It's classism. It's when you. It's if I perceive you belong to a certain social class and you can add value to the church, then I want you here. So if people move into the community and oh, we feel like oh, they can add value to our church, well then we want them here. Or they can add value to my. They can add value to my life. They can add value to my family. Yeah, I want them here. But if I perceive that you can't add value to the church or you can't add value to my life, but rather you will drain the church of its resources, then we will have to kind of somehow, we don't want too many of you coming here. We don't want, you know, we're not quite sure how we're going to deal with you. Why? Because you're going to suck energy and resources from us and you're not adding anything. We've been socialized to operate this way, where really we are at the center of what we say is love. And eros has become a good and acceptable way to show and receive love, and we've allowed it into our church. But this is not what God desires or has designed for us. This is not what God is talking about when he says love. In fact, what God is talking about is not eros. It's not this, the goddess of sexuality or sexual love or sexual desire, but rather the word that God has chosen, I'm sure all of you are familiar with it, the word that God has chosen to represent truly what love is agape. Turn to your person next to you and say, agape. Say, agape me, if it's appropriate. No, it is. Because agape is not sexual. Agape isn't intimate. Agape is unconditional love. Unconditional. This is the word that God has chosen. Agape in the is the New Testament Greek word, but in the Old Testament, it's not agape, it's hesed. Say hesed. Hesed. The Old Testament word for agape is hesed. Hesed is the Hebrew word for God's covenantal love. And I like how Isaiah chapter 54 verse 10 puts it. I want to show it to you. Isaiah 54 verse 10, it says, "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast hesed shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." He's like, all this world can like crumble and fall, but my hesed for you will not move. It will not cease. This is at the heart. Hesed is a love that is so enduring that it persists beyond any sin or betrayal to mend brokenness and graciously extend forgiveness. This is the same word used in, I think it's Song of Solomon, where he says, my love for you, my hesed for you is as strong as the grave. You know, when the grave takes someone's captive, they don't come back unless God releases them. He says, my hesed for you is as strong as the grave. This word is the descriptor par excellence for God's character and God's love in the Old Testament. The word speaks of a completely undeserved kindness undeserved kindness and generosity done by a person who is in a position of influence and power, bestowed on a group of individuals who are not in positions of influence and power. Hesed is a bone-weary father who drives all throughout the night to pick his son up from the hospital who had another overdose. Hesed is a mother who spends day after thankless day feeding her child and wiping up behind her special needs child. Hesed is the love that can be counted on decade after decade after decade. It's not about the thrill of romance, but it's about the security of faithfulness. That when God steps into us, God says, I hesed you. It's not a momentary thing. It's not what we do for God that somehow gets God to love us more. He loves us just because he's God and we are his children. And so when he looks down upon us, he says, I want you to become love. He's saying, I want you to become chesed, where you love people not for what they can do for you and not for how they make you feel and not for what they can give you, but you love them just because they are my children made in my image. This is chesed. This is what John meant when he wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, a familiar passage for us. By this we know agape, love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to do what? Lay down our lives for the brothers. This is how we know agape, he says. And this is what he meant when he says, by this everyone know that you are my disciples if you have agape. It's not a feel good sometime. If you catch me at the right time, if you call me after I've had 8 hours of sleep, then I'll give a nice response. Like, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about, you can catch me on a bad day where I've been up all night, and by the grace of God, if the power of the Holy Spirit speaking through me and living in me, you'll still experience agape from me. Like, this is the beauty. And so I say, like, my definition of love, and I put it on the screen for you tonight. My definition of love is to compassionately and passionately seek the well-being of others. Not for what you can get out of it, not for how they can bless you or add value to your life. It's not like I'm going to give something to you and then I'm expect something in return. I'm doing it just because God was gracious to me, so therefore I'm going to be gracious to you. Now, becoming love is not just about what I've learned. Is becoming love, as we've talked about so far, is not just about helping those who are in need, but becoming love, this agape love, not eros, but this becoming love, this agape love, is also truly about, it takes a position towards, how can I say it? It's not just about helping those in need, but it also takes a position towards our enemies. Can I say it like that? It informs how we treat our enemies. Now, I say enemies, and I use that word, you know, kind of lightly, because I don't know if anyone in here would truly admit that they have. Does anyone here have any enemies? I don't know. Maybe some of us do. No, there's no enemies. We're good. Like, I think about my life, and I say, I don't really have enemies. I have annoyances, right? And you may have annoyances, but I don't know if I would consider them enemies. But so I don't want us to think, well, because I don't have anybody that I would say is intentionally attacking me or somehow causing me harm, therefore I don't have any enemies, as much as we just kind of want to use this word to help us frame those individuals that aren't as we are. They're not one of us. They're different from us. Either a different agenda, different religion, they're just different. And love informs how we treat those who are different. And our main text today is Matthew 5, verse 43. And I want to read this with you. It says, you're familiar with that old written law. Love your what? Read it with me. Love your what? Love your friend and its unwritten companion, hate your enemy. This was like one of those unofficial laws, right? You know, we all have those unofficial laws, you know, for the church or unofficial laws for life. Well, this is one of those unofficial laws. It's not actually in the Torah. It's not actually in the Old Testament. But it's like one of those, you know, ones they kind of say, well, if I love my friends, then I hate my enemies. And so Jesus comes on the scene. He's like, you know, you're familiar with that old written law. Love your friend and its unwritten companion. We don't really say it, but you know it's out there. Hate your enemies. But look what he goes on to say. He says, I'm challenging that. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Love those who are different from you. Love those who have different values, different positions, different perspective, different agendas. He says, love your enemies. Love them. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. For when someone gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. I love that. When someone gives you a hard time, don't respond like take out your phone or take out your computer and type up an email. Have you ever done that before? Like someone sent you like a nasty email and you were up first thing in the morning like, no, y'all look at me like, I know someone in here has responded harshly to someone before. I'm not the only one, right? You're on your email, you're responding, you're giving them the piece of your mind. Da, da, da. Now, I don't know if you actually sent it, but it just felt good putting it out there, right? Like, ah, oh, let me just type on my keyboard, right? He says, listen, respond with energies of prayer. This is how you treat those who send you harsh emails. For then you are working out of your true selves, your God-created selves. This is what God does. He gives his best, the sun to warm and the rain to nourish, to everyone, regardless the good and the bad, the nice and the nasty. Amen, somebody. Because we weren't always good. We were sometimes bad. And we weren't always nice. We got some nasty folk up in here too. Come on now. But he says his sun comes up and his rain comes down regardless. If all you do is love the lovable, he goes on to say, do you expect a bonus? Well, yes, God, I actually do. He's like, no. You don't get a bonus for just loving the lovable. Anybody can do that, he says. If you simply say hello to those who greet you, do you expect a medal? Any run-of-the-mill sinner does that. Anybody does that. Then he goes on. He says, in a word, what I'm saying is grow up. Just grow up. Play nice in the sandbox, for crying out loud. Like, share your toys. He says, like, share your toys with people. Don't be selfish. He's saying, what I'm essentially saying is grow up. Why? Because you are kingdom subjects. Now live like it. It's like you belong to the kingdom of heaven. Your citizenship is not of this earth. Therefore, you don't act like this world. Grow up. Act like a child of God that you are. Live out your God-created identity. Live generously and graciously toward others the way God lives towards you. Now, I'll be honest, this is like a very difficult, a very radical, very challenging demand that Jesus has just placed on us. Grow up. Turn to your neighbor and say, grow up, right? Grow up. You're kingdom subjects. Essentially, this is what Jesus is saying. He's like, when you encounter enemies, people that annoy you, frustrate you, get on your nerves, right? There's three things he's saying he wants us to do. I'm going to give you these three things, and we're gonna be done. The first one, he says, point number one, he says, speak well. He says, speak well. When people send you a harsh email, don't send a harsh email back. When people leave a nasty voicemail, don't leave a nasty voicemail back. When people come at you and attack you, don't attack back. I know that's how the world operates, but what God says is you're not of the world. So don't respond the way the world responds. Speak well. Bless them that curse you. I'd like to take a step further and say, bake a cake for those that get on your nerves. Some chocolate chip cookies. And make sure you don't put any questionable things in it, right? Bake it the way you would like it. When someone curses you, take them a cake. Bless them. Commend that, the command that in them, which commend what is commendable. So someone confronts you and they're angry, they're bitter, they're nasty, and you feel like you want to give them a piece of your mind, what Jesus is essentially saying is, find something good within them. I really like that blouse you're wearing today. I can't say anything else nice about you, but I'm just going to, that's a lovely tie you're wearing, my brother. You have good taste. Commend what can be commendable. And when we have said all the good we can of them, say no more. Speak well. Speak well. This is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He basically sums it up like this. Summing up, be agreeable. What word did I say? Be agreeable. What else? Be what? Be sympathetic. Be what else? Be loving. Be what else? Compassionate. Be what else? That goes, he says, the next verse, he says, that goes for all of you. No exceptions. No retaliation. No sharp-tongued sarcasm. Instead, bless. That's your job, to bless. If you bless, you'll be a blessing, and you'll also get a blessing. Do we got anybody who just, like, you got that sarcasm unlocked like you are? Yes, I like sarcastic people. I'm one of them. He's like, no sarcasm. Be a blessing. So number one, he's saying, speak well. The second thing he's essentially telling us, he's saying, is do well. Speak well and do well. Do good to them that hate you. Now, this is easier said than done. But I just want to say, be ready to do them all the real kindness that you can, and glad of any opportunity to do it. Their bodies, estates, names, families, whatever you can do, do good to people. You do good to them. Do well. This is what Paul is really commending to the church in Romans chapter 12. I have a witness back there. Romans chapter 12. He says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace. Be at peace with all men. Never take your revenge beyond, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, God will repay. But if your enemy is hungry, feed them. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on their head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So essentially saying, listen, the way that love approaches enemies, number one, is it speaks well. Number two, it does well or do well. And the last one, number three, it essentially tells us, pray well. Pray well. That when you're confronted with enemies, and when you're confronted with people who don't really agree with you or who are not agreeable, pray well. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. This is what we see our Savior doing on the cross. Where he's hanging on the cross, his life is almost gone, and rather than looking down with anger or animosity, he says, Father, in Luke 23, verse 33, he says, when they came to the place of the skull, called the skull, there they crucified him, the criminals one on the right and the other on the left. And then verse 34, but Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Pray well. That when someone comes against you, respond with the energies of prayer. Let me just pray for this person. You know, it's hard to be angry with someone and praying for them at the same time. Have you ever experienced that before? There was someone that I had a falling out with, someone different than what I shared with you yesterday. I have a lot of people in my life who I've had falling outs with before. I don't know. God is, maybe it's me, maybe it's them. But I had someone that I had a falling out with before, and we were not on good terms at all. And it was someone that I recognized that, you know what? The only way I'm going to be able to get over this individual and move on with my life and for them to move on with their life is if I pray for this person. And I'm not saying pray one of those David prayers, God, curse them, get them, God, take them out. Like David would come at folk like hardcore, like, Lord, strike down all my enemies. May their children die in their womb. Like David did not play around with his enemies. I'm not saying you curse them on that level. I'm saying like, no, you actually pray for their success. So someone just got that promotion that you think you should have got. Well, you know what? I'm going to pray that they would be successful in that job. Or someone just, you know, has taken advantage of you in some way, maybe financially, and you're saying, you know what, God, I pray your favor and your blessing on them. And rather than responding with the energies of anger and frustration and to get even, you respond with the energies of prayer. God, Lord, may they be the head and not the tail. May you bless them. May they be blessed in the city and blessed in the country, God, wherever that they might go. May they have that Jacob touch, that whatever they touch, it turns to gold. Oh, God, bless them indeed. Bless their children and their children's children. And may you bless their finances and their marriage. May it prosper, God. Lord, may you just bless them in every area. And you just start praying for that person. And I promise you, the more you pray for someone, you cannot be angry and upset with them. It's impossible. I almost feel like it's a supernatural exchange where God says, give me your anger and lift them up in prayer and I'll give you my peace over the situation. It's like a supernatural exchange where God promises, if you pray for them, I'll give you my peace. So what Matthew is essentially telling us is that when it comes to our enemies, those people who are not in agreement with us, we speak well, we do well, and we pray well. I found this quote, and I want to share it with you, that I really feel like captures the essence of God's perfection. It says, it is God's perfection to forgive injuries and to entertain strangers and to do good to the evil and unthankful. Now, just let this sink in. Because what it's essentially saying is, because we kind of last night or the night before, we talked about how perfection a lot of times is about what we don't do. So I don't smoke and I don't drink and I don't live an immoral life. And the more things that we don't do and we kind of keep ourselves unspotted from the world, then somehow we're getting closer to God's perfection. But what this is suggesting is that no, it is God's perfection is to forgive injuries. So that when you forgive injuries and you entertain strangers and you do good to the evil and to the unthankful, you are gaining closer to God's perfection. Because that's what God's perfection is all about. Did you become love? The same love that Jesus manifested for the soldiers on the cross, did you manifest that same love to the people that you encountered? Now again, yesterday we established that this love thing is beyond our capacity, so we're totally praying for the Holy Spirit because we cannot do it on our own. We need God's Holy Spirit to come in and to set us on fire, to help us love our enemies. But just to give you some practical advice when it comes to dealing with your enemies as Christians who are striving after the grace of God, I don't want my love to be rooted in eros, what someone does for me. I want it to be rooted in agape, unconditional. Unconditional love. And when my love, when my life, when my relationships are violated in some way, my response will be to speak well, to do well, and to pray well. Bless those that curse you. Do good to those who despitefully use you. And pray for those who hate you. As I'm working through this word, I ask myself often the question of why. God, like, why do you want me to love my enemies? Why do you want me to bless those that curse me? Why can't I just ignore them? Can we just ignore them? Someone curses me, let me just ignore them. I would much prefer, I'm cutting you out of my life, right? Purging my life, evicting you from my spirit. Have you ever evicted someone from your spirit? Yeah, ladies have before, I bet. Get out of my spirit. I don't want nothing to do with you, right? Why can't we just ignore them? God says, no. You're a citizen of the Most High. You don't just ignore them. You bless them. You may not talk to them one-on-one, face-to-face. You may not engage them like you used to, but you don't ignore them. You bring them with you into your prayer closet, and you lift them before my throne in prayer every single day, praying for those co-workers of yours, for the boss, for your in-laws, for your children, your grandchildren. You're praying, you're lifting them up. That crazy uncle that just don't want to act right, you're lifting them up. But I ask myself the question, why, God? And God shared a word with me that I hope to possibly illustrate for you now. He shared a word for me. It's almost as if there are some, how can I say it? There's some principles in life that are just divine. They're supernatural, right? I believe tithing is one of them, right? It's not, I don't believe that tithing is like, you know, going to Vegas and you put in your 10% and you can possibly, you know, windows of heaven will pour out. So I don't believe it in that sense, but I just feel like there's something supernatural that when you are a giver, and we're going to talk about that in a few nights, when you're a giver, God just gives back to you, right? It's just a principle, right? I believe it's a principle that when you bless people, that you will be blessed, right? When you it's almost like the nature and the ecosystem that when you water, when a plant gives off, and as it gives off, it as we water it, it waters us, it gives us oxygen. I mean, I just feel like there's some supernatural principles that whether you're a Christian or not, there's ways that God has just ordered this universe. And I believe that this is one of them, specifically for Christians, that God is essentially saying that, listen, I've created a system that, you know, if you would understand the power of praying for your enemies and blessing those that curse you, it would do so many things for you, right? And the essence of this system is in Psalms chapter 119 and verse 1. And look what it says. This is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit in the place of honor and at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. And I read this text and I said, that's what I want you to do to my enemies. I'm gonna sit down here. I got my little stool. And I want you to make my enemies a footstool under my feet so that now I am in a position of relaxation and my enemies cannot bother me, right? God has promoted me. You know, David says, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Like, yes, God, that's what I want. I want to be exalted above my enemies. And so I read this text one day, and I said, that's why we should do good, because God says that he will sit us in a place of honor and at my right hand until I humble, he says, I will humble your enemies and make them a footstool under your feet. Does anybody here want your enemies to be a footstool under your feet? Well, I mean, we don't got any enemies, but, you know, if you did have some enemies, would you want them to be a footstool on your feet? I began to really picture that this is what God intended, that this is what God was saying in this text, that when you bless your enemies and you pray for them and you do good to them and the people that you don't like and the people that are contrary to you or you don't share the same values, when you live this type of life, that God will give your feet a place to rest. But as the more I was studying this text, I really began to realize that I don't think this is the picture that God had in mind. But rather, the picture that God had in mind when it came to our enemies is that when you do good to your enemies, and when you bless those that curse you, and when you pray for those who despitefully use you, when you do good to those who persecute you, when you do that, God doesn't give you your enemies for you to sit in a chair and put your feet on them. But rather, what the text is saying is, sit in the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies, making them a footstool under your feet. Essentially saying that when you treat your enemies well and you speak well and love well and do well and pray well, what I will do is I will allow your enemies to actually lift you to a position in life that you could not get without your enemies. So you will have a vantage point and you will be able to go places and do things and he will raise you above them because your enemies are actually propping you up in life. Rather than your enemies keeping you down, when you learn to leverage your enemies for according to how God calls us to and doing good to them, God says, I will put your enemies on your feet and your enemies will actually take you closer to me because your enemies are positioning you in a place that you could not get if you did not have those enemies. This is what enemies do for us. They lift us up when we speak well, when we do well, when we pray well. They put us in a position that we could never attain on our own because we have chosen not to respond the way the world responds, but we've chosen to respond according to the grace of God living in our lives. If that makes sense, let me hear you say amen. 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 So this is what God means. That I will make your your enemies a footstool under your feet. And you will reach new levels and new heights. And you'll look back and you'll say, ha, thank God for my enemies. For that person who opposed me, the people who are contrary to me. I thought that person thought that they were taking advantage of me, or they got one up on me when they got the position or when this happened, but God was really setting me up for something greater. And I'm not talking about greater as in terms of resources or finances or houses or even jobs. I'm talking about something greater as far as character, that God is doing a work in our lives when we learn to bless those that curse us, to pray for those who hate us, to do good to those who despitefully use us and persecute us. That is what God has called us to do. This is not eros. This is purely agape. It's agape. And this agape is something that we can only get when we are in touch and in tune with the grace of God in our lives. Because I don't know about you, but I used to have a few playground scuffles when I was in elementary school. And what I learned very, very early is that when someone attacks you, you defend yourself. If they fight you, you fight back. And it was a principle that was ingrained in me early on. And yet what I hear Christ saying is not that as Christians, we let people just walk all over us, but our attack is in the spiritual, not in the physical. And that the weapons that we use are not the weapons of this war, which are keyboards and text messages and responses or words. But the weapons that we use are spiritual, taking that person into our prayer closet and lifting them to God. And when we do that, I believe that we are moving closer to truly becoming love. Father, in the name of Jesus, how do we love the unlovable, those individuals that challenge us and that frustrate us and that annoy us, whether it's in our family or in our on our job or in the news? How do we deal with individuals in our country, some even in our church, that we just don't get along with? Father, your word instructs us that our response as Christians, our Christian response, is not to repay evil for evil. It's not to come hard against them. It's not to defend and to attack, but it's to bless and to pray and to do good. And so, Father, in this moment, we want to commit our hearts. That individual on our job that we just don't seem to get along with, Father, we want to pray. We want to commit our hearts to lifting that person up in prayer. Father, that person that in our family that we just can't ever seem to get an agreement with, Father, we just want to commit to praying for them. Not wanting anything in return, but God, just wanting to sincerely love them with agape love. A love that is unconditional. Whether they respond the way we would like them to or not, we love them still unconditional. Father, our prayer is that Christ in us would draw us closer, and that you would be that great lover loving them through us, for we cannot do it on our own. And so, Lord, when we tomorrow encounter adversity or difficulty or challenge, when we wake up in the morning and we have a text message or an email waiting for us, Father, my prayer is that we would speak well, we would do well, and that we would pray well. And that ultimately it would be Christ in us, loving that person, letting our light shine. And so, Lord, we bring this under your authority and we lay this down before you. Continue to form in us your love, that we can become love. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.